I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Colossians chapter 1. This fall, we are studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. And today, we are at this prayer that he offers for these, his spiritual grandchildren. Remember, if you were here last week, that Paul has never met the Christians in Colossae. He knew their pastor, a man named Epaphras, who was converted under Paul's fruitful ministry in Ephesus, and then went to his hometown of Colossae to plant this church, and did so successfully, after which he pastored the church in Colossae. So Paul writes this letter because there have been some problems that have arisen in Colossae, some false teaching, and there was some undermining of the respect that Epaphras was due as their pastor, and Paul writes to shore that up a little bit and to correct this false teaching. And here in today's passage, we find him praying for these his spiritual grandchildren is really what they were. So let's begin reading in verse 9 of Colossians 1. Hear now the word of God. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. As we approach this topic of praying for others, like Paul is doing here, I realize that there are a couple of obstacles that we face. One of the obstacles is this seems to be answering a question that not many people are asking. Did you wake up this morning with the question burning in your mind, I wonder how I can better pray for others in my life? It's kind of like having a class on maximizing the usage of your day timer. You remember day timers? You had to have been working probably more than 15 years ago to still use one of those. Actually, I mentioned this in the early service, and somebody approached me after the service, and they opened their day timer to me. And I'm like, oh, I haven't seen one of those in about 15 years. He said, well, I still use it. But you know, in the smartphone era, those have really kind of been made obsolete. And so people don't ask that question anymore. How can I maximize my use of the day timer? And in my experience, not a lot of people come to me as a pastor saying, Pastor, teach me how I can pray effectively for others. So that's one obstacle we face. Here's a second one we face, and it's guilt. Guilt for prayerlessness. I have learned that if I want to make somebody feel guilty, I just start talking to them about their prayer life. And by the way, let me add, you could do the same for me as well, okay? How many of us are satisfied with our prayer lives? How many of us are innocent of the sin of prayerlessness or inadequate attention to our prayer lives? We've all been guilty of those things, haven't we? And in our guilt, it is possible that, and here's the danger, here's the obstacle, that you could turn off everything else that's said here because your mind is so riddled with guilt. And you could just be, your mind could just be dominated by one thought: I hope this sermon ends quickly, okay, so I can get out of here and stop feeling guilty. Well, I don't want you to leave guilty. I don't want you to leave feeling beat up and in despair because of your prayer life. I want you to leave feeling encouraged and hopeful about what God can do in your life. So to help us toward that, before we get into Paul's prayer, I just want to remind you of what it is like to hear God's word with faith. Because that's what you need. You need to mix this word that you're about to hear. You need to mix it with faith. Here's what that looks like. Number one, it means that there is no sin that can ever be revealed in God's word that has not been covered by the blood of Christ for those who are in Christ. So if you're guilty of the sin of prayerlessness, like me, we rejoice together that Jesus' blood covers that sin too. Second thing, we remember in faith that God enables whatever he commands. There is not just forgiveness in the blood of Christ, there is power in the blood of Christ. Power to transform our lives. And so when God tells us to pray, he also gives us power to pray. And then the third thing I think we need to remember, if we're to hear with faith, is that God has said very clearly in his word that the way he accomplishes his purposes in this life is at least in large measure through prayer. Paul believed that. That's why he prayed. He said he prayed unceasingly, by which I take him to mean not literally 24/7, that would be impossible, but that he prayed regularly, he prayed frequently for the Colossians. So as we hear in faith these words and Paul's prayer, I want us to focus our thoughts in these two areas. Number one, we're going to just consider what Paul prayed for. And then we also need to consider what we ought not to pray for. So, which is actually going to be a central part of this whole sermon, is what not to pray for. So, what do we pray for? I see three things that dominate Paul's prayer here. Here's the first one. He prays there in verse 9 that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, meaning God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when you hear that phrase, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, most people today mishear that. They think that what Paul is praying about is some issue of guidance. When they pray or when they hear prayers for the will of God, they think, well, that means guidance in the decisions we make about such things as whom to marry, what major to declare in college, what to do about a job, guidance kinds of issues. Now, it's important to pray about guidance issues and to seek the will of God, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about is the will of God as declared in the Scriptures. That is what God's law says, what God's rules are for appropriate living. And furthermore, when Paul prays that we would know that, he's not merely talking about something cognitive. He's not praying that we would have the right answers to the questions about God's will. He's not praying that we might know the Ten Commandments. He's praying that we might know it in such a way that we also do it. The full knowledge of God's will is what he's talking about here. That really fits more the Hebrew idea of knowledge than our contemporary idea of knowledge. Our contemporary idea of knowledge is something cognitive. The Hebrew idea was a fuller sense of both what goes on in the mind and the will. So let me give you an example. Do you know the law of gravity? The cognitive answer to that question is, well, yes, I can give you the formula for gravitational force. Remember that from your physics? I don't. I remember that there was such a formula. I couldn't tell you what it is. But if I could recite that formula, would I know the law of gravity? Not really. Not in an experiential way. Not in this Hebrew way of knowing something. To know it in that way, what I would need to know about the law of gravity is I would need to know that when I get close to the edge of a cliff with a big drop-off, I need to be really careful. I need to respect gravity and be careful around large falls like that, potential falls. That's what Paul is praying for here when he prays that we would know God's will. He's praying that we would know it in a way that we do it. So let me apply that to the area of prayer. So God's will is that we pray, right? Probably no one here disagrees with that. So what is it that we are praying for if we ask that God would fill us with a will, with a knowledge of His will in the area of prayer? Are we merely praying that we would know the right answers to the questions about prayer? So let me give you a test. I'll give you a question about prayer. This is an easy question. True or false? And here's the proposition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So the majority of you would probably know the right answer to that question. True. Some of you might even know the origin of that statement. Does anybody know the origin of that statement I just gave you? My wife says she knows. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, is that what you were going to guess? You were right. She wasn't real sure, I could tell. But that's right. That comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So even if you had memorized that, or even if you hadn't memorized it but knew that the answer to my question was true, that's what prayer is, you've not yet received the answer to what Paul prays for in the area of prayer. You really don't know the will of God regarding prayer until you pray. D.A. Carson has a helpful illustration about that in his book on the prayers of Paul. He talks about a husband and wife. This is a true story. They were traveling down the road one day in their car when they came upon a stranded motorist in a late model car with the hood up. So they stopped to offer assistance. And the man driving that car, a stranded car, kind of sheepishly admitted that he knew when he left home that morning his car was low on fuel, but he had an important meeting to get to, and he was just hoping to make it there before he ran out of gas. And he was unsuccessful. So they happened to have a gallon of gas in the back of their car, so they gave it to him, and he went on his way. About 12 miles down the road, much to their surprise, you guessed it, they saw the same car on the side of the road again with the hood up. Once again, they stopped, and this man, he was really embarrassed this time. He said, yeah, you know, I passed that gas station, but I still had this meeting to get to, and I was just hoping that the gasoline you gave me would be enough to get to that meeting. Now, did that man know that cars need fuel, gasoline, if they are to run? Well, obviously, he knew that, but he really didn't know it at the depth level that he needed to know it, did he? And you see, that's so often the way we are with prayer. Do you know that prayer is the fuel for the Christian life? Again, you might say, yes, I believe that. That is a true statement. But if you don't pray, if you allow yourself to be distracted by the busyness and the crush of life, do you really know it? Not according to the Bible, not according to what Paul prays there. He is praying for these, his spiritual grandchildren, that they would really know the will of God, not only in the area of prayer, but in every other area of life, so that, he says, they might walk in a manner that is pleasing, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Let me apply this real quickly before we move on. Are there people in your life who need to change? You see what Paul is saying here is, you know, the Colossians needed change. They needed to be obedient to the Lord. They needed to know his will, and Paul responded to that need by praying for them. So do you pray for those around you who need to change, or how do you respond to those who need to change? Here's our knee-jerk tendency. Our knee-jerk tendency, not our faith tendency, is if we don't have to be around those people who need to change, we just kind of write them off and we don't have anything to do with them. Or if we don't have a choice and we have to be around them, like we're married to them or something, then we nag them all the time to get them to change. Paul says, no, listen, I want to pray for the Colossians. That's the way God is going to bring about change, the necessary change. I pray that they might know fully the will of God. Know it and do it. That's the first thing he prays for. Here's the second thing. He prays that they might increase in their knowledge of God. You see that at the end of verse 10, that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, we hear that word knowledge, and if we think only cognitive, we misunderstand what he is praying for. This is, again, more that Hebrew sense of knowing, as in Adam knew his wife Eve. It speaks of intimacy and love. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that we might be like Mary instead of Martha. You remember that story, right? Where Jesus and his disciples were being hosted by Mary and Martha, and Martha was slaving away with all the necessary preparations, and as she was slaving away, she found the anger boiling up in her heart at her sister Mary, who was sluggard that she was, according to Martha's view of things, sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening. And Martha's anger boiled to the point that it even became directed at Jesus. "Don't you care," she said to Jesus, "that my sister has left me to do all this work?" Expecting Jesus to speak up and rebuke Mary, she finds instead that he speaks up and gently calls her to something better. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Mary has chosen what is better," he says. "It is better to know and love God than anything else." It is transformative. Paul knows it, and that's why he prays for these dear spiritual grandchildren of his to know God. And then thirdly, he prays for the power of God to be unleashed in their lives. Notice that verse 11, he uses three words for power. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." So imagine yourself the beneficiary of that prayer, and the very power of God comes upon you. What do you imagine happening as a result of that? "Oh boy, all of my enemies better watch out." No suffering, no obstacle in my life now is going to prevail. I will be delivered from them all. Well, that's not the direction Paul takes this when he prays for the power of God. Notice what he says. He prays for God's power in their lives, then, quote, for all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience are a little different. Endurance refers to our bearing up under difficult circumstances. Patience has in mind our bearing up under difficult people. And so what Paul is praying for here is not that the Colossians be delivered from their trials, but instead that they endure their trials. Now, does that mean it's wrong to pray for deliverance from our trials? Absolutely not. There are abundant biblical promises related to that and biblical examples of such prayers for deliverance. But the truth is, sometimes we pray for deliverance and God answers with a no. And what do we do then? You know, in some ways, it's easy. The easier prayer is to pray for deliverance and then God answers that prayer. The harder one is to pray for the power of God for endurance in our trials. And you know, every single one of us has an area like that in our lives. And it's going to look different for each one of us. For some of you, it's a difficult marriage. For some of you, it's that you're not married and you would like to be. For others, it is maybe a long-term battle with depression and anxiety or some other mental malady that you suffer under. It could be any number of those things. It's probably different for all of us, but all of us have areas like that, that we would love to see God deliver us, and we've asked Him to do so, but He has not done so. And you see, this prayer is that we would submit to and trust God, even in the midst of that. That takes the power of God. So here's Paul praying for his spiritual grandchildren, these treasures. Paul loved his grandchildren. I have a grandson. Have I told you all that? And only 500 times, right? And I love my grandson, and I want good for him. Paul loves his grandchildren, his spiritual grandchildren. He wants good for them. And the good that he prays for them are these three treasures, that they would fully know the will of God, that they would know God himself and love him, and that they would have the power of God to endure. That's how he prays. That's how we ought to pray for others. But listen, I know something about you, and I know that the majority of you are not going to do what I just said, okay? I'm a realist, and a number of you are going to walk out of here, and in spite probably of all your best intentions right now as you sit here listening to what I've just said, you're going to walk out of here, your mind is going to go to lunch, maybe the nap that comes after that, or whatever your afternoon activities are going to look like. And before you know it, all this stuff about prayer, you're going to forget. Others of you, more conscientiously, will say, okay, I'm going to start praying like Paul prayed in Colossians 1. And you're going to give a good run at it. And you're going to start tomorrow, or you might even start today if you're especially conscientious. But then it's going to kind of wane in time. I've been a pastor for 30-something years, and I know how these things go. But more significantly, I know that about you because I know that about myself. I'm the same way. And what we need, if we're going to pray, is what is found in the last part of Paul's prayer, in what I've called what not to pray for. Now, that's not Paul's language. That's mine. Paul uses the word thanksgiving or giving thanks. And I've described this as what not to pray for because Paul is not praying for these things. Instead, he is giving thanks for them. So, and I think these things are tied together in a way that you have to see if you're ever going to learn to pray. And here's the connection. You must learn all that you already have, the things that cannot be lost. You don't have to pray and ask for them because God says you have them already. And until you learn all that you have already, that you give thanks for instead of ask for, your prayer life will not be energized as Paul's was. This is why Paul's prayer life was energized. So let's look at what he gave thanks for. They're the things that we're not to ask for because we already have them. Here's the first one. He prays to God, his Father. Did you notice that in verse 12? Giving thanks to the Father. He started his prayer, or he prayed here the way Jesus told us to start our prayers. The model prayer. How do we pray? Jesus taught us to pray saying, "Our Father." You simply have to begin there. God is for you. In Christ, he is for you. And I would encourage you in your prayers. You see, if you quickly jump to petition and you skip waiting on God for that sense that he is your Father who is for you, and that you cannot lose that because Jesus has secured it for you. If you skip that and move past it, your prayer life will just become dutiful or non-existent. So give thanks. Don't pray that God would be your Father. You don't have to pray for that. Give thanks to him that he's your Father. It's already true. You don't need to ask for it. Give thanks for it. The second thing, and I love this language. He says that God has qualified you. There in verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who qualified you? Did you qualify yourself? No, God qualified you in Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints. Do you ever feel disqualified? When might you feel disqualified? You know, Paul, I think Paul deliberately used that word because in chapter 2, he refers to the Colossians as those who might feel disqualified. Well, let me read you the verse. It's in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions." So they were tempted to feel disqualified because their behavior didn't follow enough ascetic practices, because they lacked this esoteric knowledge about visions and angels and all these sorts of things. I've noticed many times that when people come to a church like Altadena, they often believe a lie. And here's the lie. You people aren't like me. I'm a mess. I'm flawed and broken. And for all you others, you have it all together. And that's just not true. You see, you've allowed a lie to disqualify you, to make you feel cut off from the gifts of God through Christ. The truth is, we're all flawed. Your pastor is flawed. Ask my wife. She knows. She can tell you far better than I can. She won't, because she's gracious and kind to me, but she could. And you see, these are words of life. God has qualified you in Christ. You don't have to ask for that. Just thank God for that. And then he says that he's transferred, or you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus. Again, you didn't deliver yourself. God has, you don't need to ask him for that. Thank him for that. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. What is that domain of darkness? I think it's the realm that is reigned by self, and that leads to darkness. In other words, if you go about living your life just based on what you want and what you think you need, it ends in darkness and destruction. And God has delivered you from that in Christ. He has opened your eyes to see that Jesus is the true King. He's the one to follow. He's the one to submit ourselves to. And when we do so, it brings life and health and good and light to us. God has delivered. You don't need to ask him for that. He has done it in Christ. And then finally, he says that it's in Jesus, his beloved Son, that we have redemption and forgiveness. Our audience with God is based on Jesus and what we have in him. Have you ever come across people who just really don't like John 14:6, you know, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? People hear that verse and they say, oh, you Christians believe that Jesus is the only way. You're so narrow-minded. How could you be so restrictive and narrow-minded? And you see, what they fail to see is the positive side of that verse. There is a way. Praise God for that. God has made a way through Christ for forgiveness and for prayer. So here's my point in this section of what not to pray for. Until you learn to rest in all that you have in Christ, your prayer life will be flat and maybe even non-existent. What fuels a vibrant prayer life is a heart that is full of thanks in all these things that we already have. Have you ever seen those old videos of inventors who tried to invent flying machines unsuccessfully? You know, they show pictures of, like, you know, these guys who built these wooden wings and put feathers on them and made some contraption where they would flap them, you know, as fast as they could, and all kinds of other weird inventions, all of which failed catastrophically. You know, if you try to pray based on your own power, you're like one of those guys beating wooden wings with feathers on them. I don't care how fast you beat those things. You are not going to become airborne. It will not happen. How are you going to learn to pray? You've got to learn to soar on the promises that you have in Christ. You've got to give thanks. Paul began this prayer in thanks. He ended this prayer in thanks. Everything in between is permeated with thanks. That is the only way we learn to pray. The English poet George Herbert had a great poem on prayer, filled with just metaphors, no verb in the entire poem, just metaphors. Here was one of them, my favorite one, reversed thunder. You know, thunder comes from heaven to earth, and it's loud. You cannot ignore it. Reverse thunder is when it goes from earth to heaven. Prayer is reversed thunder, reverberating in the courts of God, in the very throne room of God. He cannot and does not ignore it. God hears the prayers of his people. Teach us to pray, O Lord. Let's look to him now. O God, help us pray, we ask. Teach us to rest in all that we have in Jesus. Teach us to enter our prayer closets. Maybe if we don't enter them that way, at least teach us to exit our prayer closets with hearts that are full of joy in all that we have in Jesus. Teach us to pray. We ask In Jesus' name, amen.